I wanted to just thank each one of you for your teachable spirit last Sunday. I know it was a very heavy sermon, and I was telling Kim on the way home, I felt like I had stolen an ice cream cone from a toddler. You know, I just felt like it was just a heavy sermon. And after the sermon, there was a couple dear people that came up and said, "That was incredibly encouraging." I mean, I was thinking, were you in the same room as I was preaching? I thought it might be a little discouraging. No, it was very encouraging because you put Christ up. You showed me, you know, I need to pursue Him, where my assurance needs to rest. It was very encouraging. And then from Monday to Friday, I either received a phone call or email or face-to-face of someone who either said, you know, the Lord just sort of forced me to evaluate my life. Where am I? What am I doing? How am I persevering in my walk to exposing sin, to refining me, to just helping me do inventory of my life? And it was, you know, I went from the beginning of the week knowing it was very heavy to by the end of the week just so delighted to see how God was using His Word as the Holy Spirit does to do that marvelous work. So I thank you for your teachable spirit, but I just praise the Holy Spirit of His Word. And I don't have any regrets because the first part of 1 Corinthians 10 is a tough passage. So it's a heavy passage and it's supposed to be preached heavily if we're going to, you know, be honest about the Scripture. So that was just a huge encouragement to me, but I'm very eager to get to verse 13 because that's a very happy verse. It's a very encouraging verse. A lot of us just absolutely love that verse. Before we get there, just to tell you some stuff I was reading this week. August 24th, 1662, was one of the darkest days of the church in general. Very ominous day because on this day, the Parliament and King Charles II of England enforced the infamous and draconian law called the Act of Uniformity, which mandated that all churches in England, particularly in London, subscribe and defer to the doctrine of the Church of England, the Book of Common Prayer, the doctrine of the established church. And as a result, 2,500 gospel-preaching Puritan pastors would be silenced and kicked out of London. 3,000 nonconformists, which hopefully would be you and I if we lived in 1662, refusing to compromise our understanding of scriptures and doctrine to the established church. 3,000 nonconformists would lose their lives. 60,000 families would be torn to shred. Once in a while I mention John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. You know, he was torn from his family, thrown in prison. He was one of the 6,000 families just devastated, or 60,000 families devastated by this act of uniformity. And in essence, for a period of about 90 to 100 years, the gospel was actually kicked out of London. Solid gospel preaching was just kicked out of London. And as a result, crime just shot through the roof. It actually, gospel didn't come back into London until George Whitefield, that great evangelist, came and he brought the gospel back with a fury. But as a result of a land that was almost totally devoid of the gospel, crime began to skyrocket. Child labor abuse was common and rampant. Prostitution, actually the London mafia, began to rise to power. It was just a horrible, horrible place. And England began to descend in one of the most morally dark periods of her history. And one such preacher, one Puritan preacher that was expelled from his pulpit was a man by the name of Edmund Calamy. And Edmund Calamy was just as shocked and surprised as anybody else that this act of uniformity had been passed and he was going to have to leave his congregation. And so Edmund Calamy, he gets up and he preaches what is called his farewell sermon. In fact, there were hundreds of Puritan pastors who on that day preached their farewell sermon, the very last sermon, not knowing when they were going to see their congregation again, not knowing how many in the congregation were going to lose their life when all was said and done. And he preached this sermon and he left the church, and a few Sundays later he found himself in another church and he was waiting for the pastor to ascend the pulpit, and the pastor never showed up. So what's a preacher supposed to do? No preacher in town. You get up in the pulpit and you preach. So he preached, and of course he was thrown in prison for that. And the people of London, because he had such a heart for the people of London, he had served them for so many years, The people of London loved him so much that they appealed for his case, and it was actually this elderly widow that, you know, bent the heart, bent the ear of King Charles II, and he did this very rare act of mercy, and he let Edmund Calamy go. And at this point, Edmund Calamy, he's only in his 60s, but his health is deteriorating. And 4 years after he's released from prison, the great London fire just ravages the city of London. And the London fire destroys 13,000 houses. It makes 70,000 of the 80,000 residents, habitants of London, totally homeless. It destroys 87 churches, destroys just about all of the city municipal authority buildings, the police station, the courthouse, just completely destroys this. So crime is a problem anyways, and now without the gospel, and now with this city just completely devastated, well, rioting and looting and all this stuff, and just total chaos is breaking loose. And Calamy was escorted through London, and he saw the devastation that took place. And it was said that 6 months later he died, probably because of grief. We know he had bad health, but this probably just, you know, pushed him over the brink, and he died over grief because of what happened to this beloved city that he loved so much. And the reason I thought I would bring up this man's life is because as I was reading his farewell sermon, the last sermon that he would give to his congregation, it struck me, even though he didn't refer to 1 Corinthians 10, it struck me that Edmund Calamy was a man impacted by 1 Corinthians 10:13. And that sermon in particular was a sermon that was impacted by the whole of this chapter, at least the first 13 verses of this chapter, but particularly verse 13. So I thought I'd take some of his sermon this morning, kind of sprinkle some of his thoughts throughout the message as we look at this. But just to remind you, if you weren't here last week, just to remind you, last week we looked at Paul sort of gives this very sobering rebuke to the Corinthian church. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has stated that he believes the Corinthian church, by and large, is saved. He's not going to judge where their souls are. It seems like they're bearing some fruit. It seems like they're doing things that Christians are supposed to be doing. But as he begins to address all the issues and all the sin problems of the Corinthian church, as sort of chapter after chapter unfolds, you can almost imagine Paul starting to second-guess whether or not a lot of the people in the Corinthian church are actually saved, or maybe they're self-deceived. So what he does is he compares the spirit of the Corinthian church with the spirit of the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. And he essentially says, you remember, he essentially says, you know, they were baptized into Moses, they passed through the cloud, they passed through the sea, God protected them from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, he provided that protective barrier of the cloud between Israel and the Egyptians. They drank from the manna the entire 40 years, they drank from that rock, which is Christ, that followed them. And so the Jews had become comfortable with the fact that it appears that God is looking out for us. He's doing these amazing miracles to keep us safe. So that must mean that we are just on the right side. That must mean that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. But the writer of Hebrews says that none of this stuff really did them any good. It temporarily saved them from Egypt's wrath, but it didn't do any good because it was not united by faith. The Word of God was not united with the heart of faith. They didn't have saving faith. They assumed because of these spectacular experiences that they were in the family of God, when indeed they were merely an elect nation that God was going to use, but that didn't automatically make them of the same faith of Abraham, have this relationship with God. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is that they were laid low in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And so Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church, and he's saying, look, I'm seeing some of the same tendencies in you guys that I see in Israel. I just want you to beware, because the heart is so incredibly deceptive that it's possible to go through your whole life thinking that you're a Christian when you're not. But if we look for the right fruit, if we look for the true fruit of perseverance, that is the unmistakable evidence that we are truly a part of the family of God. And you can imagine after that, and it kind of shakes you up and scares you, and you start thinking, well, if Israel didn't persevere, if Israel couldn't do it, what makes me think that I'm going to be able to do it? And so Paul drops in verse 13 here. He comes to this very encouraging verse, and that is actually what Edmund Calamy did as well. But I want to read you a quote, and I'm going to leave the sort of negative exhortation behind here in a second, but I want to read you a quote from Edmund Calamy that sounds very similar to the opening part of 1 Corinthians 10. He says to his church, and this last sermon that he preached was 90% of it was encouragement, was comfort. But he has this small section in here that is a rebuke to an element in his church that he's concerned about. And he says, "Are there not some of you that begin to loathe the manna of your souls and begin to look back to Egypt again?" He said, "Some of you have loathed, I know it, good convictional preaching that makes us feel uncomfortable in our sin. And some of you," Edmund Calamy is saying, "I'm afraid, prefer the food that's in Egypt," just like the Israelites complained. They wanted the dainty morsels that were in Egypt. He said, "Some of you, when the established church replaces me and sends in their own preacher, and he's going to tickle your ears and say all these nice things, some of you are going to be quite okay with it." And he's concerned about it. He says, Are there not some of you that would have itching ears and fain have preachers that would feed you with dainty phrases and begin not to care for a minister that rips open the consciences, speaks to your heart and soul? Are there not some of you who by often hearing sermons have become sermon-proof, that know how to sleep off or scoff away a good sermon?" So he starts out like this, just like Paul did. "I know there's this element, I'm concerned about you." But then he moves quickly into verse 13, this word of encouragement and comfort. And actually, we're only going to get halfway through verse 13. I was going to try to take this whole verse, but there's just so much here. I'm going to divide it up into two sections. I want to give you three things from verse 13 that Paul is going to encourage us not to worry about. If we are truly saved and we're truly in an affliction, a temptation, a trial, a trouble, whatever you want to call it, then in a sense, we need to have confidence in God and not worry about certain things, knowing that we're going to persevere and we're going to be just fine. If we're not saved and we're self-deceived, then we're going to be trying in vain strength to persevere in trials, but we're going to be failing because we're trying to do it in our own strength. So the first thing he says is, don't worry, your temptation is common to man. Supposed to be comforting. Your temptation is common to man. So he says, no temptation has taken or overtaken you. That's a violent term. It means to seize upon someone. And sometimes that's how trials and troubles take place, right? Everything's going good. Everything's great. All of a sudden, boom, loved one's in the hospital. We lose our job. Unexpected news. It seizes upon us. But no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. In other words, God is saying, by talking about the commonality of temptation, when God decides to permit a temptation to come into your life, he doesn't sort of retreat back into his laboratory like a mad scientist and design this, you know, the most insidious, the most inventive and creative trial or trouble, and then sort of hurl it at you and say, you know, no Christian has ever had to deal with this. I mean, this is totally unique. Good luck with this. Rather than it being unique and ferocious, it's going to be something that is common to man. Now, most of us would probably agree with that. Most of us say, yeah, well, what I'm struggling with is relational, is financial, is personal sins in my life, is my position as a leader in the home and trying to man up and do that, or trying to be a submissive wife, or all these things, and these are hard. Maybe I'm caring for a sick loved one, or I've had a loved one pass away tragically and suddenly. All these things are very, very difficult things, but they're things that we know, by and large, are common to man. Some of us, however, might be thinking of things that we've gone through in the past or are presently going through that, you know, you probably won't find another Christian who has gone through what you've gone through. I had a close friend many years ago that confided in me some serious abuses that he had gone through in the past. And I thought, I probably am not going to find, and you're not going to find, too many Christians that have gone through what you have gone through in the past. When Kim and I were gifted by God to have two children with very rare genetic syndromes. Even the doctors that are supposed to know all about syndromes are very unfamiliar with this syndrome. So I knew this is something that I'm probably not going to find anytime soon another Christian who knows exactly what we're going through, who's had children with this particular syndrome, knows all the antics, knows everything. You know, this temptation is not, or this trial is not common to man. So what are we supposed to make of this passage when Paul's trying to comfort us and say, look, you know, this stuff is common? Well, what Paul means by this is the temptation. Notice that Paul doesn't say there is no circumstance that has overtaken you but such is common to man. Our circumstances are very different. The way our temptations are packaged are very, very different. It's going to be packaged totally differently. But within that unique affliction and tribulation is a very common temptation. And somebody else's life circumstances might be totally different and very unique from yours, but they're going to be struggling with very similar temptations within that affliction. And that's why Paul can say that there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Not everyone is going to tragically lose a loved one, but everyone is going to be put into a situation. I guess if you live long enough, you're gonna lose someone. But everyone is going to be put in a situation where we're tempted to doubt the goodness of God. You know, I can't look back in the 1600s and understand what it's like for the London fire to just rage through a city and destroy all my possessions, but I can understand the temptation to wonder if God is going to provide for me. If God's going to provide physically for me, if he's going to provide spiritually for me, the same thing that the Christians who experienced the London fire had to wonder. Different circumstances, same temptation. Not everyone is going to have to battle cancer, but everyone is going to experience that temptation to not worship God in very dark and very troubling times. So we're going to have different circumstances, but these temptations are going to be common to all. That is the promise of God through the Apostle Paul. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, but resist him, resist the devil, firm in your faith. And you can almost hear the Christian saying, you know, this is way too hard. This persecution is way too difficult. I can't believe God would call me to do something like this. But then Peter goes on to say, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So he's saying, understand that as you're pushing through this, you're not alone. There are Christians all over the world who are suffering these same kind of experiences, and that's supposed to be a comforting thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, wherefore we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, this dense cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, many of whom are articulated in Hebrews chapter 11, men and women of faith, we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since I have this comfort that I'm not in this thing alone, that God is not asking of me something he has not asked of another Christian, therefore let us lay aside every weight and sin that easily besets us, and let us run with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Why? Because, well, he's glorious and that's good enough for me, but it's nice to know that I'm not the only one in it. That there are other Christians just as sinful, cut from the same cloth, just as fickle as I am, who by the power of the Holy Spirit have gone before, and I can take comfort and encouragement from that. A few years ago, Kim and I were swimming in this pond, and this pond had like this 35-foot, I forget if it was 30 or 40-foot, I think it was like, we'll just say 35-foot dock, I guess, and you just kind of jump 35 feet into this pond, and I'm looking over it, I'm wondering if I have the guts to do this, and then she zips right by me and jumps right in. And after that, you got about 2 seconds to be in right behind her. You look like a girly man, you know? So she was there. I took comfort, and partly I was ashamed, and I ran and jumped off. And that came to my mind when I was looking at this. We have all these Christians. You know, Thomas Manton was another Puritan pastor who was booted out of his church in the Act of Uniformity, and he preached in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And he said, you know, you go far enough back into the Old Testament, and these believers don't have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before them. You know, they're paving the way. They're being asked of God to do things that nobody before them has had to do. But that's the luxury of living on this side of the cross, 2,000 years after the dawning of church history, where we have hundreds of thousands of Christians who have taken that 35-foot plunge into trials and affliction, and we are watching them just filing in front of us, knowing that if God has asked them to do it and he's brought them through it, then he can bring us through it as well. Thomas Calamy understood the importance of this, and you can sense that when you're reading his farewell sermon. You can sense that he is fearful of the kind of persecution that is going to come upon his precious congregation. And so guess what he does? He reminds them of the persecution under Bloody Mary about less than 100 years earlier. Many Christians had died. That's why she was called Bloody Mary. So reminding them of the saints who have gone before you have died. And this is what he says in the sermon. When we suffer for God's sake or a good conscience, those troubles are so sweetened by the consolations of heaven that they are no troubles at all. Therefore, in Queen Mary's day, the martyrs wrote to their friends out of prison, "If you knew the comforts we have in prison, you would wish to be with us." So he says, you know, Edmund Calamy is saying, you know, what's amazing is when these Christians under Bloody Mary saw their death sentence, instead of becoming fearful, they became excited. They were thinking, this time tomorrow, I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. This time tomorrow, I'm going to be with the host of saints of the heavenly, surrounding the throne of God, worshiping him. And that becomes such a glorious thought that they start writing their loved ones saying, hey, the best thing that can happen to you is wind up in this prison because you can't believe the joy that God gives you in this place. And he was using examples of past Christians who are just like you and I. Sometimes we have the tendency to elevate these people like they're superhuman. They're just like you and I. In fact, they're probably illiterate and know way less than you and I do. But yet here they have this joy in the prison cell, knowing the promises of God that are coming. So if we think about this, you know, a lot of times we bring up this passage and I hear people do it. I know that God is not going to give me more than I can bear, but. You know, if somebody says, I know that God cannot give me more than he can bear, but, that truth hasn't hit them yet. Because once it hits you, there's no temptation taking you, but what is common to man, when it hits you, you're not going to put a but at the end of the sentence. No temptation has taken me, but such as common to man. That's wonderful. I'm going to make it. I'm going to survive by the grace of God. Secondly, Paul says, don't worry. Every temptation, or I'm paraphrasing him, every temptation is sovereignly controlled by God. Every temptation is sovereignly controlled by God. So he says in the second half of this verse, God is faithful. Isn't that wonderful? I believe it's in Malachi where Malachi says to the sons of Israel, because God is faithful, you, O sons of Israel, are not consumed. God's not going to turn back on his word because God is faithful. God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear. And that's as far as we're going to get in the verse this morning. God is not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. So here we have God sort of flexing the power of his sovereignty, and he's promising us in his sovereignty and his goodness that he's not going to give us any more than we can bear. Do you know how easy it would be for God to give us more than we can bear? It'd be very, very easy for God to do it. Like squashing an ant would be the effort that God would have to go into to give us more than we can bear. In fact, God would not even have to give us a trial to give us more than we could bear. He would just simply have to withdraw the Holy Spirit for 2 seconds, and we'd be so lost, be so confused, be so in love with the world, in love with our own flesh, we'd be plunging headlong into hell, meteoric speed, simply because we don't have the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. And if we're here this morning, we have a fire in our heart, and we have any sort of desire and inclination to love and serve God and to take up our cross and follow him, that is purely a work of the Holy Spirit. Because you couldn't pay the average guy on the street enough to love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, enough to turn his back to the world and to follow Christ. You can't force that. You can't fake that. You can't do it for money. It has to be a gift of the Holy Spirit, and we have that inside us. Well, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is sustaining us and is moving us and comforting us. Now, does this mean that we are never going to ever feel like God has given us more than we can bear? We might start to feel a little guilty and think, I think God has given us more than we can bear. Around Christmas time, you know, when things were looking very ominous with Titus, I remember thinking next to his crib, I think this is more than I can bear. I really don't think I can physically and spiritually handle it. And then the Lord moves you, and you look back, and you think how incredibly good God is because I know that I don't have the strength to bear that, how incredibly merciful God is. And then you look at the next obstacle, and I don't think I can bear it. I don't think I could do it a second time. And then we go back to this verse, and there's that promise staring us in the face. He promises in his goodness not to give us more than we can bear. And we park there, we're rooted there, and we're comforted that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 felt at times like he was given more than he could bear. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. He said, we were burdened excessively. When's the last time you prayed like that? God, I feel like I'm burdened excessively beyond my strength, and I think I'm going to die. That's how bad it is. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The sentence of death. I thought about that, and I looked and studied it. I think he means that literally. Not just dying to flesh, but we had the sentence of death passed against us. He's referring to something that happened in Asia. It makes it a little too general to know exactly, but it could be the Ephesian riot. I mean, there's enough stuff to look at the book of Acts to see all these violent things, these near-death experiences that the Apostle Paul had. And there was something that happened that burdened him excessively. He had the sentence of death passed upon him, and he thought, for sure, this is it. We might be thinking, well, that doesn't mean that God has failed, because we could die as martyrs, and that doesn't mean that God has failed. But in this period of the Apostle Paul's life, God had promised Paul that he was going to stand before kings, and he was actually going to go to Rome and testify of the gospel. So Paul had not been to Rome yet. So if he died here, the promise of God would have not been completed in Paul's life. I think that's why Paul says, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, at the end of verse 9, he says, who raises the dead. Paul has confidence that God can raise the dead. If God's going to kill me now without fulfilling his promise to send me to Rome, I'm convinced that even if he wants to, he can raise the dead. But he believed he had been pushed beyond what he was able to bear. But then he goes on to say, who delivered us? Well, I felt that way, but after all, in the end of the day, God did deliver us from so great a peril of death and delivers us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. He's going to keep delivering us because God has promised he won't give us more than we could bear. God has the perfect understanding of the right amount of admixture of grace and affliction that we need for any given struggle. One of the most frustrating things for me is any sort of small machinery that requires a ratio of gas and oil. I don't know if I'm the only one, but I hate those kind of machines. I have a weed eater, and my shed looks like a science lab because I got all those machines that help you get the perfect ratio. Because if you get the ratio wrong, the weed eater doesn't start, or it does start and, just revs up and down, or it takes a while to warm up. But I look at that, and I say, I'm the exact same way. I mean, if I don't have that perfect measure of grace, if I have too much grace, I don't feel the pain of the affliction, and I get a big head and think, well, that's how godly I am because I can overcome. And if I don't have enough grace, which God has never done, then I'm completely destroyed, completely devastated, I'm thrown in the towel, I'm hopeless. So God gives us that perfect measure of grace. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul learned in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul, like nobody else, I know 4-year-olds and all kinds of people are claiming to write books that have been to heaven and hell and making all kinds of money on it, but Paul, like nobody else, had actually been there. He'd been to the third heaven, and it was such a mind-blowing experience that in order to keep him from getting inflated, God actually assigns him a messenger of Satan. He in his sovereignty permits, and I hope your view of the sovereignty of God allows God to do that. He actually permits a demon to inflict Paul, some sort of messenger of Satan, to keep him humble. And Paul prays 3 times, the same number of times that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane for God to let this cup pass from him. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. You know what that word sufficient means? It doesn't mean overabundantly. It means sufficient. As much as is exactly needed for the moment. Because if we have, in salvation, we have limitless grace. But in sanctification, God doesn't give us so much grace, or we're not even going to feel the pain of the affliction in life. He gives us what is sufficient. So he's telling Paul, I've given you enough to be able to handle it. It's still going to hurt. It's going to keep you humble. It's going to do the job. But it is sufficient. It's the right ratio of grace you need with the affliction that you're going to bear. And then there's a third don't worry sort of statement that there's a corollary, sort of a factual outflow of the sovereign goodness of God in temptation, that he won't allow us to encounter, to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. If God is sovereign in controlling the temptation, a logical outflow of that is, whatever the temptation is freighted down with divine purposes. It doesn't simply mean that all God cares about is that we're not destroyed in the temptation, but he also cares about the spiritual lesson, the maturity, whatever. He cares that it accomplishes that purpose in your life, and it only accomplishes that purpose in your life if we're mature enough to allow our afflictions to teach us. So the third don't worry statement is, don't worry, God has a divine purpose. God has a divine purpose. And I want to give you six purposes that I found in Scripture to our afflictions. So six possible purposes. So this is a wonderful list to just run through. If God is asking something of you that is very difficult, this is just a wonderful thing to run through and to see where you sort of fall in these six items. The first one is, your affliction could be that God is lining up to save you. So if you're an unbeliever, you have not yet believed the fact that you are dead in your transgressions and sin, you are unsaved, and if you die today, you stand before a holy God and a righteous judge, as we learn in Sunday school class, is going to judge us eternally, and that's why we need the cross. We need to place our faith repentingly on Jesus Christ and be delivered from our sins. If you haven't come to the place where you have surrendered yourself to God, maybe, and I would say hopefully, the affliction that is in your life is because God is trying to get your attention. C.S. Lewis, who used to be an atheist, he was a professor of classical literature at Oxford University, came to faith in Christ. And he says, suffering is God's megaphone to a morally deaf world. A lot of times that's what a morally deaf world needs, is suffering to begin to ask those questions. You can see this perfectly in the thief on the cross. Now, the thief on the cross was supposed to be crucified with whom? Barabbas. But you remember in the crucifixion, Barabbas was asked, he was handed over to the people, and Jesus took his place. So the thief on the cross, supposed to be crucified with Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer, he was an insurrectionist, and the Roman Empire liked to crucify the leaders of any sort of insurrection together. So it's very logical to conclude that the thief on the cross was part of the posse, part of the gang of this radical insurrectionist. And God had given the thief over the cross over to his depravity. He had obviously lived a wicked life, and his miserable life is ending on a cross being crucified next to the Messiah. But he makes two incredible observations, but it requires him to be being crucified on the cross to get to this point. He makes one observation. He says to the other thief, "Do you not fear God?" So here he's hanging on the cross, realizing he's moments away from seeing God, and what does he have? He has a fear of God, knowing that there's no way he's going to be able to stand before a holy God when he dies. And then he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you get into your kingdom, into your paradise." He knows that Jesus is the only way he's ever going to be able to stand before a wrathful, holy God. So he understands the gospel, but for the thief on the cross, he had to actually be brought to the cross, to that level of affliction, before the light went on and he said, "This thing is real, and I'm in trouble if I die without Christ." So affliction in that case was to bring him to Christ. Second reason, because you are sinning. So as Christians, we might be believers, but God might be actually chastening us because there are sins, there are things in our life that we're sort of sweeping under the rug. We're not really, we just barely acknowledge them. We're not really dealing with them. Hebrews 12:6, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives." Verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." So you're limping, there's just pain, there's a struggle, you're being afflicted. Well, return to God. Deal radically with your sin. And if this affliction is a result of that, then God is going to lift it and show you his approval. A third reason that we might be afflicted, instead of being sinful, maybe we're just incredibly godly. Really. Maybe God is so pleased with how you glorify him in tribulation and affliction that he wants to take you, put you up on a pedestal for the church to see and say, "Here's a man who knows how to suffer for my glory. Here's a woman who knows how to bear under the tribulations of life in a way that honors and glorifies me." Isn't that what the book of Job is all about? In Job chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, always refers to angels, to fallen angels in the Old Testament, when the sons of God, actually demons, came to present themselves before the Lord. So even though the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, God still requires demons and Satan to stand before him and to give an account of what they're doing on the earth, because God's all sovereign. So I stand before the Lord. Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From whence do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's almost like God is just biting at the bit. Have you seen Job? Pretty godly man. Doesn't matter what you throw at that guy. He's just faithful to me. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And you know the rest of the story where Job says, "Well, he doesn't serve me for nothing. Look, you've made him rich and wealthy." And God allows Satan to strip all of that, even his own children strip it all away. But yet he stays faithful to the Lord. And Job has become this mighty torch in the Old Testament that has schooled believers for generations on what it means to rip your clothes, to shave your head, to fall down in sorrow, and yet worship God. And I have walked away from many a conversation with a godly saint and been convinced the reason why God is afflicting them is because he wants to teach through them all the rest of us who are really lousy at being afflicted what it looks like when a godly man is afflicted by God. I remember I had a series of meetings with this one individual, and if you want to call them counseling sessions or whatever it was, and I was racking my brain, what in the world is going wrong with this guy's life that this is happening? And then it just hit me like a ton of bricks. Nothing. I think this affliction is the biggest compliment from God, that he is right where he needs to be, and God is using him as an example to his wayward family and to his friends that this is how a person responds when they are in that cauldron of affliction. So that very well could be it, and that's a high compliment for the Lord. It's a difficult compliment to take, but that could be it. Number four, in the context of 1 Corinthians 8 that we're looking at, our affliction and temptation could be to prove the quality or the integrity, the legitimacy of our faith. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary," understand what God's saying, if you're afflicted, it is necessary. God doesn't allow his dear children to be afflicted if it's not necessary. So if necessary, "you have been distressed by various trials," multicolored, multifaceted trials. They didn't just have one thing. They had a whole bunch of things going on. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire," and fire hurts, "may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And I looked at that very closely. The praise, the glory, and honor is not what the believer is doing before God, even though obviously we're going to be worshiping God for eternity. It's God giving praise, glory, and honor to the proof of our faith. So when we go through trials and afflictions and we're not sort of in the mood of, was it 1 Corinthians 5 or 4 or 5, where Paul says you get to heaven smelling like smoke. You get there so as by fire. It's like you're barely getting in. You didn't do much persevering in your life. You're barely getting in. But if we get to heaven and we have persevered, we have the proof of our faith, God honors and praises us for it, just like he did Peter, right? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Of course, flesh and blood didn't reveal to you, "My Father is in heaven," but still, "blessed are you, a very honorable thing you've done, you've said." And when we get to heaven, God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," if we've been good and faithful. And he'll put us at the Son's right hand. We'll experience that throne union with Christ. We'll get the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award us on that day. He'll expand our minds to understand the mysteries. He'll give us that glorified body. We will receive the praise, honor, and glory of a persevering faith if we persevere unto the end. The fifth reason is to mature you into being a well-rounded Christian. God wants us to be examples in this dark world. He wants us to be well-rounded Christians. It says in James chapter 1 and verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." If you get a tattoo, make sure it says endurance across your forehead. So every morning you look and you look in the mirror and you can see one of the most important things in the Christian life is endurance. The number one reason why there are lukewarm, backsliding Christians, if there is such a thing, is because they don't endure. If you think about it, there's no such thing as a brand new Christian who is lukewarm. You're not saved, and 2 seconds after you're saved, you're a lukewarm Christian. You start out filled with joy, filled with excitement, passionate for the Lord, and what changes doesn't have to change, but sometimes what does change is affliction, persecution, or just the disciplines of the Christian life that are very difficult, and we don't endure, we don't persevere. And if we don't persevere, we don't get what verse 4 says, let endurance have its perfect work, its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He's not saying you're going to get some kind of weird second blessing age of perfection or state of perfection. He's saying that you are going to be a well-rounded Christian, a complete Christian, only if we allow perseverance to have its perfect work. One commentator, I think, very brilliantly compared it to a decathlon. And you got these 10 events, these 10 athletic events. And if I were training for a decathlon and was really good at the shot put, really good at the 100-meter dash, but when it came to the pole vault, you know, just really lousy at that, so I don't even try. I hate doing it. I'm bad at it. So I just skip over that and practice. What's going to happen when I get to the real thing, when I get to the real tournament? Well, I'm going to come to the pole vault, and I'm going to do horribly because I haven't been practicing at it. And I'm not going to win because in order to win, you had to be pretty good at all these 10 events. But in the Christian life, when persecution and affliction and troubles come, one of the things that God does is He shows us where we are weak in. He shows us what particular event in the spiritual decathlon we are weak in. So I can say, you know, I'm pretty good at getting in the Word when my heart is troubled. I'm pretty good at renewing my mind. I'm pretty good at going to God in prayer, getting on my knees. But I've noticed when affliction comes, I'm really short. I'm really impatient. I'm impatient at work, and I'm a bad testimony. I'm impatient with my spouse, with my kids. So here's this affliction showing us what particular area we are very incomplete in. And if we find a Christian who's been following the Lord for 10, 20 years and they got, you know, 10 events in their spiritual decathlon, they're very, very disciplined, but everything else they're still like in peewee league, then that means that endurance has not had its perfect work. We have not allowed endurance to have its perfect work. At some point in our trial, we've begun to rely on ourselves or rely on the system of the world or rely on our hobbies or other things that could be good but are not what we need to be relying on to grow and to mature in some of these other areas. That is probably the most common reason that God brings these things into our life. The last reason, number 6, for affliction is to purify the church. I think this is a very important point. 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There has to be, Paul says, there must be in the growing pains of a church, there's going to be arguments, there's going to be affliction. I mean, after all, we're a bunch of sinners here worshiping. There's going to be, you know, people bumping into each other. But Paul says this has to happen so that we know who are approved before God. We know the ones who will die to themselves, will allow themselves to be defrauded for the sake of peace in the church, and those who will fight and defend their reputation and sow seeds of discord. And that's how God causes to bring to the surface those who are approved and those who aren't. So that might be one of his great purposes in allowing affliction to come. Let me close with this final statement from Edmund Calamy. Edmund Calamy, like a good pastor, he coached, he shepherded his church in this last sermon on the importance of affliction and just imagining what they were going to encounter. And he closes it by saying this, it is sin that makes troubles deserve the name troubles. We like to call anything bad that happens in life troubles. But he said, it's really only sin that makes troubles deserve the name troubles. Therefore, you are spiritually mad who commit sin in order to avoid troubles. So he's saying from God's perspective, the real trial, the real affliction, the real trouble is not so much what happens to you because stuff, we're in a messed up world, we're in a fallen world, the stuff is going to happen to us. But the real trouble, potential trouble is, how are you going to persevere? How are we going to respond to that trouble? And if we persevere, never perfectly, but unto the glory of God, then all it is some, a tool that God uses to bring us closer to Him. And the end isn't that much of a trouble. So no temptation has taken you is common to man. It's approved by the good sovereign hand of God. And every tribulation is freighted down with divine purposes for our growth and the increase of our love for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you have put all these truths at our disposal. Lord, and I'm excited and I believe in faith that you are going to take your word and in the lives of every listener here this morning, you are going to apply that. Lord, maybe there's some of us who feel like everything's going great and they don't really have a major trial to point at, but it's going to happen soon enough. I pray that they would be preemptive, that they would prepare, and they would determine now, Lord, that no matter what you bring into their life, that they are going to conduct themselves in a way that causes you to brag before Satan. Have you considered my servant? Lord, help us to live in this way. In your name, amen.